There we go. I think I'm all fixed up. Had to get myself a binder, got too many papers. Now the trick is finding where I'm at. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here, to hear your word, to study the book of Isaiah, to find out what you say to us today as your word is living and active. We just ask that your hand of blessing would be upon it in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Isaiah 41. We're going to be down in verse 17. I think that's where we left off. We'll work to get through the rest of 41 and start 42. God says to his people, it's windy up here. The afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongues is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open the rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedars in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypresses, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done these things, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. God is making a case for himself, where he's saying, I will see that you have a need. And he uses the example of water. And he says, I will give you the water that you need. And you will recognize that it is me who did this. And then we open up in 21, and we are really in the throne room of God, where he says, come bring your case before me. Present your case, says the Lord God, and bring forth your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place, as the former events declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, and announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us in fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your works amount to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. And so what God is doing here is he says, okay, here's what I will do for you. When you are thirsty, I will give you water. When you are in need, I will meet your needs. But let's bring in the gods of this world. Let's bring in the idols. Let's bring in these other things that you want to serve and see how they stand up to me. How do they stand up? And he says, present your case. Tell me the wisdom of the things that have happened in the past. How did they happen? Tell me the things that are going to happen in the future. He says, because I've declared these to you. I've declared to you the wisdom of the past. I've declared to you the things that are going to happen in the future. Because this is a prophetic book. And they've had prophets before them. And he has said to them, he's given them his covenantal law, where he says there are things that will happen on the basis of how you respond to my law and who I am. And If they can declare these things, whether it be good or whether it be evil, if they can declare these things, then they are like me. But because they cannot, and we think about in our own culture, in our own time, we've got all kinds of noise out there. Right? You know, here's how we should respond to this. As elders, we had a Bible study a couple weeks ago on the use of social media in the church. And we decided there wasn't going to be any. That's actually not true. But how do we use social media? What does social media do for us as a society? It increases the noise. It increases the amount of information, good, bad, or indifferent, that is out there that you can access. And most of it is godless, let's just be honest. And it wears on our hearts and our minds, and how do we respond to this, and what do we do with it? And but that's the life of unbelievers. It's just noise. He says, those who follow it, or he who chooses you, is an abomination. Those of us who know the way, we know the way of righteousness. We know what God's word will say to us. Think about this for just a moment. I was having a discussion, and it was about COVID, and it was about the medical end of COVID and how treating COVID has changed. It was actually with the doctor that was treating me. And he says, well, you know, we've changed the way that we deal with this because we've gained more knowledge, and we use the best information that we have at the particular time. But let me ask you this question. How much has God's word changed from the moment that it had been, that God started to write it on the hearts of men, use his prophets, we put it down on paper, it's been translated into hundreds of different languages? How much has it changed? Zero. Is it the same? Is God's word the same as it was when he gave it to the early church? Is the Old Testament that he gave to his people Israel the same information, the same promises, the same God who wrote it as he did when he started writing it some 5,000 years ago? Is it the same? Okay. Is the information that we hear today the same information that we hear a year ago? Is it the same? Same messages? You're all laughing, because we know that it's not. Think about that for a moment. As we begin to walk the path of life, and we're navigating through all of the uncertainty and craziness, whatever it may be that we face, do we have something that's unchanging that we can follow? God says to the gods of this world, come before me. Come into my throne room. Tell me what's gone on in the past. Use wisdom to explain that. Does God's word give us insight into the past? If it's the same word that he gives us today that he gave us 5,000 years ago, is there insight into the past? There absolutely is. Is there insight into the future? Is there insight into the character of God, who he is, what he will do for us, that will bind us solidly together? Well, the answer to that is yes. The answer to that is unequivocal yes, because he says this. For those of you who doubt, now this is in Isaiah's day, but he's giving them a prophetic statement. He says, for those of you who doubt who I am, I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he will come among the rulers upon the mortar, even as a potter treads on clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we may say, he is right. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who proclaims. Surely there is no one who has heard your word. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. Now here's where God gives his commentary. These verses here. He says, but when I look, there is no one. There is no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Can you imagine being called into the throne room of God and being put on trial? He says, tell me what's going to happen. Tell me what you think. Give me counsel. And he says, your words are worthless. They are wind and they are emptiness. We forget sometimes who God is. We forget. Because we get caught up in the rhetoric of the world. The world weighs down on us. And we sometimes can begin to ask, what is God doing? Where is God in all this? Is God interested in the politics of the United States? Well, the answer to that is absolutely yes. In fact, he said, I raise one up, I push one down, I raise up another, push this one over. They're all like little chess pieces to God. And he says, I'm working to your good and to my end. We sometimes forget that. And as we roll into chapter 42, what's the first word there? It should be the same. Behold. He says, now, remember that the chapter breaks aren't necessarily inspired. I think that they help us. And they, you know, I wouldn't want to have to been the guy to put verses and chapter breaks into the Bible. How do you do that? But there, you know, in our Western thinking, and it's more our Western thinking than the people that edited chapters and verses, that when a chapter ends, many times, what do we think? The new chapter is what? New information, new scene, new subject matter, something else is going to happen. Maybe it's new characters. Well, we do have a new character on the scene, but it's in the same throne room situation. God is saying through to his people, through Isaiah, bring all your gods before me. Bring them before me. Let them counsel me. Let them say what they think. And when none can answer, what does God say? He says, behold. What's the next two words? Next two words, what are they? This is not a test. It's right here. Behold, my servant. We get a scene into what? Who is God's servant in this situation? This might be a test. Who is God's servant? Who is it? Jesus. It's messianic. He's saying, okay, gods of this world, idols, those things that you serve, those things that you hold as value to you. In contrast to materialism, humanism, intellectualism, whatever it is that we worship, because we worship differently today than they did in Isaiah's day. They would say, here's my God, here is my... Here's the representation of the one that I serve. It's Moloch, it's the Baals, it's the Asherah, it's these other ancient gods. And they represented something to these people. We're more intellectual in our worship. We worship comfort, entertainment, materialism, humanism, intellectualism. We have all these gods that we worship somewhat privately in our own hearts and our own minds. But he says to them, here's the gods of this world, but behold, my servant. This is my servant. This is the one whom I uphold. This is the one. This is the one that has my backing, has my authority, is the one that I am putting into place. He is my servant. Behold, my servant who I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Here's the one. Now think about this for just a moment. The Gospels. What are the Gospels about? This is a test. So if you don't pass this, you may have to go to Sunday school. Back over that way with our teacher. What are the Gospels? Who are they about? I can't, for some reason, it must be the new lights. I can't hear. It's the fan. They're about Jesus. They're about the coming of Jesus Christ, the works that he did. They're thematic in nature. The book of Matthew declares to us what? That Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the one we were waiting for. Mark declares him to be what? The Son of Man. He is that one that he declared about himself, that he is God in the flesh. Luke, he presents him as what? The servant. He's the one who came to save and to serve. And then you have the Gospel of John, where he declares himself to be what? To be God. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And so we have this thematic element. Isn't it interesting that God declares Jesus in Isaiah to be his servant, and we have a gospel that is all about Jesus as the servant of God? Is that interesting? Does that leave anybody scratching their head going, I didn't think these were all linked together? They're all linked together. That God declares 700 years before he comes that Jesus will be the servant. Did Jesus declare that about himself? What did Jesus declare about himself? The Son of Man did not come to what? To be served, but to serve. And somebody's got to be able, Bill. I hear Bill. To make himself a ransom for man. Did we see in Isaiah about Jesus as the Redeemer? That he was going to be the one to provide the ransom? Well, it's actually in the beginning of chapter 40. Remember, this whole section is messianic. In chapter 40, he opens with, take comfort, my people, that her iniquity may be removed, that she was received from the Lord's hand, double for her sins, and he will be a redeemer. He will be that one who redeems his people. He will take away their iniquity. That was the purpose of the Messiah, was to take away their iniquity. We can't go backwards or we'll never get anywhere. And so we see this idea of him being the servant. In fact, we see it in Matthew. We see it in Mark. In fact, maybe today, I don't know how far Dave never gets very far when he preaches. You know, it's two verses here, four here. Acts chapter 3, Peter gives us the title, his servant Jesus, in Acts 3:13, and again in 3:26. In Acts 4, the praying people of God speak of the holy servant Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't just a servant. He's the servant. He is the servant of God. What does that mean to be the servant? What does it mean? To be the servant of God gives him priority, gives him eminence, gives him that place of the number one guy. You know, I've heard it said that it's you really want to be the man. It's okay to be a man, but you never want to be that man. You know, I don't know if that resonates, but, you know, you never want to be that guy. But Jesus is the man. He is the servant. He is the one. He is preeminent. And he is the servant of God. Now, it says some things here that are very interesting. They're descriptive terms about who Jesus is. We see this a lot in the book of John. Jesus says, I only do the work of the Father. It's the unity between the Father and the Son. And he says, Jesus' ministry was upheld by the authority of the Father. He said, I don't do anything on my own initiative. I only do what the Father prompts me to do. But there's another connotation to the idea of being upheld, that Jesus upheld his Father. That there was unity in what they were doing together. That the things that Jesus did pointed to the fact that he was his Father's son. How many of us have ever heard that your son or your daughter is just like you? I was with my son-in-law, Jacob, and he was asking me about something, and I'm like, I've determined that I'm not going to do that. I don't even remember what it was over. I think it might have been over donuts. I have no idea. I said, Jacob, you need to understand, when I've determined that I'm not going to do something, I'm not going to do it. And he goes, oh, I know that. I said, really? He goes, do you forget who I live with? I go, oh. I'm like, okay. Allison has heard that more about herself, that she is like her dad in terms of just kind of digging her heels in on stuff. And he's like, she's you. In fact, hopefully she's worse than me. I don't know. But anyway. But the Father and the Son are just alike. They uphold one another. One is upheld by the other. That the very works of Jesus Christ pointed to the fact that he was the Son of God. The Father upholds the Son and points to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And so they uphold one another. And he said, he is my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Some translations use he is the elect one. We could have a discussion on election, but we're not going to. What does it mean to be chosen? Did anybody ever choose up sides? We know what that means, right? He was handpicked by God to be the Messiah. God knew at the very foundation of time that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. He was going to be the one. He was chosen by God. That lends itself to our own election. That we are chosen by God. What does it mean to be chosen by God? Why did God choose you? Is there a why? There is a why. Why did God choose the Apostle Paul? What was the reason? How did Paul see himself? Did he call himself the chief of sinners? Did he call himself unworthy to be an apostle because he persecuted the church? Was there an example in the early church of if God could save him, the Apostle Paul, if God could save Paul, he can save anybody? Right? What was it for? It was for his glory. He chose you for his glory. Each one of us in this room, if we're in Jesus Christ right now, we have been chosen by God, number one, to show that he can save anyone, and number two, to bring him glory. He says, here's my elect one in whom my soul delights. God found delight in the life of Jesus Christ when Jesus said what? Think about John 10. John 10, it's the good shepherd, but he goes down and he says what? I lay my life down on my own initiative, and I will take it back up again. He said, no one takes it from me. I lay it down willingly. That's God delighting in this. Think about this for one moment, John chapter 12. Jesus is ministering in the temple. He's with the Greeks. He says, what shall I say then to this hour? Lord, take it from me? I've worked 3 years now, 3.5 years, to get to this point where I will lay my life down. What shall I say now to it? He said, Father, glorify yourself. And the Father said, what? I have glorified myself, and I will glorify myself again in the life of Jesus Christ, in the cross. I will glorify myself in that. That Jesus was chosen to go to the cross. He was chosen to glorify God. He said, I'm not going to stray from the mission that I have. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we have a mission? Do we have a mission? Is there something that we are asked to do as we walk this walk with Jesus Christ? That's not the point of today, but it is something for us to think about. And I'm going to lose my microphone here. I feel it. Oh, there we go. Says he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor will he make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not dishearten or crush until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines will wait expectantly for his law. So what we have here is we have not only his calling, but his ministry. Do we see a particular word 3 times in this section? I didn't check all the translations, but I think it's in all the translations. It's on the hearts and the minds of many American people. Justice. How many of us love justice? Nobody? I love justice. What's that? Well, I want justice, but not for me. We're going to come back to justice. But think about justice for just a moment. Because we have an idea of justice, but I'm not sure it's God's idea of justice. He says, I have put my spirit upon him. What does putting the Holy Spirit upon one do? This is a quiz question. You all should know this. Why does God indwell you with the Holy Spirit at salvation? Why? More dead air. The guys in the sound booth are going, keep talking, please. Okay, to empower us, I'll take that. Empowering is good. Okay, to do his work, we need the power of the Holy Spirit because we are absolutely unprepared and unable to do God's work without the Holy Spirit. What else? To imitate him? Okay, what's that? I can't hear you. Does bring him glory. You're absolutely correct. See, no wrong answers. Don't be afraid. Bill? To live the Christian life. I see Darla. To seal us, that's absolutely, that is a ministry of the Holy Spirit to seal us. Take that idea. What does it mean to be sealed? And it doesn't mean to be put in a baggie. What does it mean to be sealed? What's that? A guarantee of what? Salvation. What else? Eternal life. Darla. Ownership. There you go. That's really kind of what we're looking at here. When we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, when God puts His Spirit on us, think about this for just a moment. Did Jesus Christ have a difficult ministry? Did He have something difficult that He had to do? We all go, well, yeah. Okay. How did He do that? Through the power of the Father, through the Spirit into His life, that He walked the road of obedience. And He was going to walk the road of obedience because He was the chosen one of God. He was sinless. And all those things that go, and I don't want to dwell on that because I'll muddy the water there. But when we become a believer in Jesus Christ and we place our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, the very first thing that happens to us outside of forgiveness is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is God's ownership. It's His seal, as Darla said. It is that thing that identifies us as believers in Jesus Christ. Would the people in Isaiah's day, when they placed faith in Christ or placed faith in God, would they have loved to have a guarantee of the Holy Spirit in their lives? Would they have liked that? Would believers have wanted that? Absolutely. David prayed for that in the midst of his sin to say, don't take your Spirit from me because I understand it's not a guarantee. We know it is God's guarantee on our lives because of the work of Jesus Christ that we get the Holy Spirit to empower us, to indwell us, to enable us to do His work. That's important. It's important for us to understand that we don't walk this walk alone. We don't work the work of Jesus Christ alone. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives that we do the things that we do, or are able to do the things that we do. I don't know why I write 12 or 13 pages of notes every week, because I'm on page 3. That's about where we're going to get. But when we think about that, we think about the fact that God put His Spirit on His own Son, it gives importance to the Holy Spirit in our own lives. It gives it a new perspective to me to know that Jesus Christ worked through the power of the Spirit as He was ministering here on earth. Think about it. If you read the Gospels, you will see the Spirit came upon Jesus to allow Him to do some of the things that He did, to perceive the things that He perceived. We forget that we work by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. We're going to talk about justice for just a moment. What was one of the primary works that Jesus Christ did while He was on earth? It's in verse 1. He brings forth justice to the nations. One of the primary things that Jesus Christ did, or that this servant of God will do, as Isaiah was looking at it, was to bring forth justice. How did Jesus Christ bring justice? He pays the penalty for sin. Okay? Wouldn't it just been enough for God to just say, these ones whom I'm going to elect, I'll just wipe the slate clean. Would that have been enough? What's that? It's not just. Why? What? He's holy. He is holy. He is the Holy One. What had to happen? For there to be justice for us, for the nations, what had to happen? Ruth? Okay, sinless substitute. Okay, so at the cross, we'll just cut to it here, folks. At the cross, justice was served. That if there had not been a sinless sacrifice, the shedding of blood, the death of one to pay for the death of us, there would not have been justice. Justice was found at the cross. We find justice at the cross. Why? What happens when we accept the sacrifice of the cross into our lives? What do we get? We get Christ's righteousness. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's vitally important. What do we get? Substitutionary atonement. You're going to have to explain that to me. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness of sin. That at the cross, when Christ shed his blood, God was able to forgive. And he brought justice to the cross, or justice to humanity. You know, James tells us, I think it's at the end of chapter 2, he said that justice was enacted, but mercy prevailed. Think about that for a moment. At the cross, justice was enacted in the lives of our people, or in the lives of mankind. There was the ability for us to have justice with God, but it was an act of mercy on the part of God to give his son. That's beyond belief. So he brings justice into an unjust world. He says, I will bring forth justice to the nations through this servant. But he also says this. He will faithfully bring forth justice. What does that idea of faithfully bring forth justice bring into our minds? Isaiah? Future kingdom, yep. Does it bring into mind that it's like an ongoing work where justice is continually? What does it mean to be just beyond the idea of a sinless sacrifice? How does God deal with us justly now that we are his children? Because that's kind of the idea of this section. We won't have time today to get through it. But he says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. That speaks to the mercy of God. How does he faithfully bring forth mercy, grace, righteousness, forgiveness into the lives of his people? How does that continue to happen? Because that's the idea here, is that it is an ongoing ministry of justice. How does he do that? Lori, I have to read your lips. What'd you say? Ooh, that's pretty good. I hadn't even thought of that. Wow. All right, you got to say that again. Christ is our advocate. Anybody like that? Why is that important? What's that? It's the only way. Okay, I'll take that. Think about this. Go ahead. We have to have it. You know, this is the throne room of God where our prayers go up through our advocate, Jesus Christ. We also know, because we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees his son's righteousness. He doesn't see the, you know, nasty pirate that I really am. He sees Jesus Christ, and he says, that one's mine because he's robed in the righteousness of Christ. I've sealed him with my spirit. I've enabled him to do my work. I've given him gifts to be able to teach and to work and to do those things that I need him to do. And he sees you the exact same way. You had your hand up, Isaiah. Absolutely. We've talked about that a lot, that we receive comfort, that idea of a bruised reed and a dimly burning wick that he will not extinguish or he will not break. That is the mercy and the comfort of God. He establishes justice in the earth. Isaiah brought this up earlier. That's the kingdom idea. There will be a day, and we should all be there, and we should all see it. If you're not, then you can come see me afterwards, and I'll tell you how you can be there to see the day. Do we look forward to a day when perfect justice will be enacted upon the earth? Perfect justice. Exactly the just things that need to happen will happen. Do we look for that? Do we long for that? I still don't watch the news. But you still hear things about the news. There was a court case this week. A migrant worker murdered a gal in Iowa. Is that right? That was on court TV. My wife watches court TV. She likes that. I sit down for about 3 minutes and go, I think I can find something else to do. But it was on TV. So they're in court. And they're pleading their case. And I was there while the defense was pleading their case for this fella. And they're concocting some story. And they're trying to create what? Reasonable doubt. That's all you need to declare someone innocent, right? Reasonable doubt. Is there reasonable doubt that we're sinners? No? People are looking at me going, there is absolutely no doubt. If you're not convinced, Mike, just go look in the mirror. The prosecution gives their case. It went to the jury, and I think I saw that he was convicted. Is that justice? Is that perfect justice? I don't think it's perfect justice, but it's justice. But what God is saying here is that when his servant comes, go ahead, Darla. Okay, I think I heard what you said. That at the cross, Satan was defeated. And it was maybe I didn't hear all you said. But, that it was an act of justice from creation. Now, folks, understand, according to John, this world is already judged. Christ said, I didn't come to judge the world. That judgment's already taken place. The wages of sin is death. That happened when? Genesis chapter 3. You will surely die, and we are surely dying. We are dead spiritually. We die physically. There are all kinds of things happening. And I got 1 minute. That at the cross, there is justice. Without the cross, we're subjected to man's justice. And that's very arbitrary. And so When people ask the question, you know, don't you love justice? Well, I do. I do love justice. But I love the justice that's found at the foot of the cross. That's the justice that we need to be preaching in our society. That one needs to come what? They need to come and make peace with God in terms of that justice. And then we begin to see things for how they really are. We're going to continue here next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. It is our privilege to be here. I thank you for the justice of the cross. I thank you for the fact that you are God, you are sovereign, and you are good. And you have brought the gods of this world and already judged them, that they are worthless and they are nothing. And Father, let us not forget that as we pursue life, that we would pursue life in Christ, not life in this world. And I pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.